All right, so we're going to look at Proverbs chapters 4 and 5 tonight. I'm looking at a message I've entitled, Listen to Reason. Have you ever tried to talk to someone who just won't listen to reason? You've talked to those people before. Have you ever looked in the mirror at a person who just won't listen to reason? I see a guy like that quite often every day. And so as we get into Proverbs 4 and 5 tonight, Solomon is making a strong plea for his son to listen to reason. And as I look at Solomon, I always think, man, I wish Solomon had listened to his own reason. But what is reason? Reason, the definition that I'm using or the nuance of it is sound judgment or good sense. That's what really Proverbs is. It's sound judgment. It's good sense. Something that made no sense, I saw this morning, and then I read it on the internet as well. Governor Sarah Palin's 18-year-old daughter, Bristol, recently had a baby. She was not married, and I don't want to drag her through the mud, but something that she said really stuck with me. She said, quote, everyone should be abstinent or whatever, but it's not realistic at all. Everyone should be abstinent or whatever, but it's not realistic at all. Now, I don't want to point her out as that she's the only one who has this view, because I've had my years before being a believer when I thought just like her. Just not realistic to do things God's way. You know, God's supposed to say things like that, like no sex outside of marriage. But, you know, he's God and those are things he says, but that's not the real world. When pressed on the issue, the interviewer asked her, why do you believe like that? And she said, well, because, you know, basically having sex outside of marriage is acceptable in our culture. It's acceptable. Well, I'm always reminded when I hear that reasoning that in the 1940s in Nazi Germany, it was acceptable to exterminate Jews as if they were animals. And so whenever we come to a place as a nation, as a people, that say, well, whatever the majority of people think is okay, that's acceptable, that's reasonable, that's foolishness. That is absolute foolishness. We're on our way to becoming Sodom and Gomorrah when we have that type of thinking. We're on our way to becoming Nazi Germany. We have to listen to reason, and reason is found in this book, the Bible. So Proverbs chapter 4, looking at verses 1 and 2, Solomon writes, hear, my children, the instruction of a father. Give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. I love that word doctrine there. Doctrine, that's a good word. It means learning. It means something taken in. That which is taught and derived from God. That's what men need. That's what women need. That's what children need. They need doctrine. They need to hear what God has to say. In the New Testament, Paul uses the word doctrine 18 times in his writings. And most famously in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul writes this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And then he goes on to list, but he says it's profitable for doctrine. Now, I belabor this point of doctrine because many people say or maybe think the following. You know what? I don't want doctrine. I just want Jesus. And I've heard it said before, and I've seen it written in books. But you know what? You can't have Jesus without proper doctrine. People want a Jesus that doesn't say the things that Jesus says in this book. Well, where'd you come up with that Jesus? Just made him up off the top of your head. Yeah, I would like a Jesus that talks like me and acts like me. Well, that Jesus doesn't exist. The only true Jesus is found in this book, and so we need proper doctrine if we're to know Jesus. You see, the beautiful thing about doctrine is if we boil it down, all doctrine means is right teaching. It means right teaching. It's the truth. If we are to be useful believers, we must love doctrine. And more and more, we're going away from that. I want to remind us of that simple fact, and turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the end of Paul's writings, 2 Timothy chapter 4, this famous section. We know that this is Paul's last letter. He will be killed at the hands of the Romans soon, and so he's really just laying it on the line for Timothy. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, I don't want to, you know, spend the whole time studying this part, but basically what's happening here is Paul is giving Timothy the exhortation, you have to teach the word. You have to teach right doctrine. And I love this. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The scene in Paul's mind and in Timothy's mind is a courtroom. And the two witnesses that Paul calls to witness what Paul is charging Timothy with are God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you could get any bigger when it comes to witnesses than these two. The first person, the second person of the Trinity, and he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He says, and the times here, we know people are heaping up for themselves false teachers left and right who will tell them warm, fuzzy fables so they'll feel good on the way to Luby's. It's the truth. It's the absolute truth. And you know what? What's heartbreaking to me, as I shared just in meeting with some regional pastors yesterday, is there's rumblings of this in the Calvary Chapel movement. Our movement's not immune. There's rumblings of people beginning to move away from the Word, beginning to move away from teaching through books, verse by verse. What a novel idea. And then beginning to move toward all these special series and all of a sudden all these special topics and subtly moving away from the Word of God. I'm so encouraged, though, with the leadership of Calvary Chapel, the main leadership, because the theme of this year's Senior Pastors Conference is Hold Fast the Word from 2 Timothy. And you know what? They haven't called me yet to do one of the teachings, but I haven't turned off my phone, even though it's Wednesday night. I'm just in case, you never know. Pastor Chuck, you have my number. No. But I'm encouraged, because they're not going to say, well, you know what? Let's just all get along. Let's have a Coke and a smile and hug and everything. And no, they said, you know what, if this is what our guys want, we're going to remind them that if you want to be a part of this movement that God raised up, then you need to stick to the Word. That's what we're about, and that's the hill on which we will die. All right, back to Proverbs chapter 4, before my head explodes. All right, verse 3. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all your getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Now, these are kind of the themes and ideas that we've already seen through Proverbs chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and we're going to see throughout. So I don't want to just keep on going over these same things. But I like the idea here, and Solomon is remembering that when he was young. We know that Solomon's father is David, King David, very, very famous man, and his mother is Bathsheba. And we know that though his mother and father got together under wrong circumstances, that God was gracious, that God raised up Solomon and chose to make him the king and to use him to build the temple and to do many great things. The graciousness of God, it's not a New Testament thing. It's an All Testament. It's an Old Testament and a New Testament. But he remembers being taught by his mother and father to get wisdom, to get understanding, to get knowledge. And the main idea here is that wisdom and understanding will reward the one who goes after them and gets them. That a person who gets wisdom and understanding, they're going to be rewarded. Now, some people just get trivia. I don't know how many years ago it was. My years are starting to slip by now. But that guy that was on Jeopardy, you know, and he was on Jeopardy forever and kept on winning and winning and winning. And so sometimes trivia can reward you. But for the most part, true godly knowledge and godly wisdom, it's going to be a reward. I found that over and over again in my own life, that when you take time to study the Word of God and just seek after Him, He's going to use that knowledge. He's not going to say, ha ha, you wasted your time. He's not going to do that. He's going to find the opportunity for you to use that to bless somebody else's life. But the thing also I want to bring out that we see throughout the book of Proverbs is that we have to go after wisdom. we have to go out after understanding. We've somehow been sold the bill of goods that Christians are supposed to get saved, step inside, you know, the doorway of salvation, as it were, and sit down and just be served. Hey, just bring everything to me. And what do you mean I got to carry a cross? And what? Pray and read the word? What are you talking about? They didn't tell me this when they just said, get up and come forward. The thing is, we have to go after it. We have to seek wisdom and understanding. I was watching a show the other night about coal miners in Kentucky and just the state of affairs there. And they showed a diagram on how far they go into the mountain to get that coal. At least 2 miles into a mountain to shovel this coal out for 8 hours a day. Amazing. And what do? They do that because they have to. It's their job. And they do that to get this resource that is used. But the attitude of as a person would be willing to do that to get a paycheck that they need and to bring this fuel out, but how many people would be willing to dig that deep to get into the Word? How many people would be willing to get that deep and to say, I'm going to go 2 miles into the mountain. I'm going to study the book of Leviticus. Yes, I'm going to see what the Lord would say to me through that book. And I'm going to dig deep. And I just, to me, it shows the importance of a devotional time. Devotional time is not something that happens. Relationship with the Lord is not something that happens. A strong marriage between a husband and wife, it doesn't just happen. Not like some Hallmark commercial. It's something that has to be, time has to be spent there. So it is, if we're to draw close to the Lord, we have to go after that. Seek His wisdom. Seek His understanding, and we'll be rewarded. Verse 10. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction, and do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. So just the same things. Just, son, come on, you got to go after wisdom. Go after understanding. It's going to help you to walk the right way. It's going to keep you out of trouble. It's going to keep you on the right path. And when you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Don't let it go. Keep it going. And I think that's important there. And one thing I want to bring out is verse 11. When he says, I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in the right path. He's speaking to his son and he's saying, as you've been growing up, I've taught you the right way. I showed you the way to go. I've heard many times from people, well, you know what? I'm just not going to teach my kids anything as far as, like, you know, faith and all that stuff. I'm going to wait till they're old enough to believe. Satan doesn't wait that long. Satan's everywhere. He's not, I don't want to get some weird ideas. He's not everywhere. He's a finite being, can only be at one place at one time. But we know that his influence is everywhere. We know that this world system doesn't say, oh, okay, hands off. All right, when they're 18, I'm going to come after them. No. I saw another horribly disheartening thing today where a 13-year-old boy in England was a father to a baby. And they asked this little boy, and he looked about 9. It was horrifying, but it's a state of affairs of our nation. Or not our nation, of our world. And they asked this little boy, how are you going to care for the baby financially? And he said, what's financially? They didn't know what the word meant. And so Satan wasn't going to wait to influence his child till he got to a certain age. He was in there at an early time. That's the world system. So we can't wait. As parents, we have to teach our children the way of wisdom and lead them in the right paths from day one. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, to me, some of the most useful parenting advice in all the scriptures. The Lord says, you shall teach them, speaking of children, you shall teach them diligently to your children. I'm sorry, you should teach the law diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So basically, every time you're with your kids, use it as a teaching moment. Not, you know, Susie wants to go play on the swing. Well, Susie, I'm sorry, let's sit down. We need to take a course through Romans. I'm not saying like that. But the thing is that you're constantly a believer. You're not a believer at church and then you go home and you're Johnny Ungodly. You're the same person everywhere. You're constantly teaching the Word. And also, I want to give this as an encouragement to everyone who teaches children in church. It's needed. the kids are being influenced everywhere, so they need to have a place where they're hearing the counterpoint, where they're hearing the word of God. We need to continually bring it before our children. Now, one other thing here is verse 13, when he says, take firm hold of instruction, do not let go, keep her, for she is your life. You know, believers are often accused of being very close-minded, being very narrow. And to that I say amen, because Jesus said narrow is the way. I was listening to Pastor Bungie, one of his teachings yesterday, and he was talking about, you know, believers being considered close-minded. And he said, you're right, because when you know the truth, you can be close-minded. He said, I don't go downtown and jump off the Frost Bank because I'm convinced of the reality of gravity, the truth of gravity. Therefore, my mind is closed to my ability to fly. That's very good, Bungie. You always have a wonderful way of putting things. I'll be sending him a tape of this, actually, too. So, but the fact of the matter is, once you have the truth, you can be closed-minded to falsehood, to lies. And so we have the truth, so we need to hold on to it and not let it go. Verse 14, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on. Believers are to avoid evil. Just avoid evil. Don't go in that situation and say, you know what, I can handle this. I can do this thing. It's all right. I'm tough now. I've been a believer for, you know, 6 weeks. I'm ready for this. No, we are to steer clear of situations and or establishments that cause trouble. There's places that I know that I don't need to come within 100 feet of. Just don't need to do it. Just stay away from those situations. I think the practical application of this is we need to submit both to the objective leading of the Holy Spirit and the subjective leading of the Holy Spirit. By objective leading of the Holy Spirit, I mean the Word of God. This is the objective leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired this. It's objective. We can read it. But there's also what I call the subjective leading of the Holy Spirit, and that means His personal witness to you. In other words, there may be believers that can do certain things or go certain places. It's a matter of conscience. It's not something that's necessarily, it's not sin to them. Okay? It's not clearly something in here. But to you, you know, I cannot do that. I cannot go see that movie. I cannot go in that place. I just don't feel comfortable. I can't watch that channel. Whatever it is, then you need and I need to submit to that leading of the Holy Spirit. Because the more that we do, the more we'll be able to hear Him. But the more that we ignore Him, the Holy Spirit, He's a perfect gentleman, and He's not going to yell. He's not going to twist your arm. So it's up to us to say, you know what? I'd rather be able to continue hearing His voice than soil myself in doing this thing. I'm just going to stay away from that. Verse 16, for they, speaking of the evil people, do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence. So they're just so bent on evil. They're so bent on destruction that they can't have peace unless they hurt someone. They can't have peace unless they just mess up somebody's life. That's their fulfillment in life. And unfortunately, I don't think that this is an uncommon thing. There are many people who have gone down this road. But notice, the wicked, they live to sin, and it is their food and their drink. That they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Contrast that with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Not hungering and thirsting for violence and wickedness, but hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. And so I would challenge us to see how we're doing with the Lord by looking at our spiritual menu. What's on our spiritual menu? What is it that our spirit desires to partake of on a daily basis? Is it wickedness and violence? Or is it righteousness and obedience? Am I spiritually fulfilled on a daily basis by watching on TV? Maybe I would never do wickedness and violence, but maybe I enjoy watching wickedness and violence. But is it, or is my menu, my diet, righteousness and obedience? And it comes down to, is it a menu of pleasing myself or pleasing the Lord? That's what it is. It's important to keep up with our daily specials to see how we're doing. Well, what's my daily special today? What's, you know, on the menu? It kind of, you know how in certain restaurants they have that chalkboard, the daily special. Would to God that our daily special would be pleasing the Lord, ministering to the Lord, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. How exciting. How excited God would be, the Holy Spirit would be, to actually show up and say, all right, this is my kind of menu. I want to come to this establishment more often. That's what he would desire. Verse 18, but the path of the just. So he's contrasting the evil way of the wicked. We're to avoid it. It's a place of wickedness and destruction. He says, but the path of the just, the righteous person, is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. I love that. It's so beautiful. It's that idea. I think about him in reading the book Pilgrim's Progress. He's on his way to the celestial city. Many difficulties along the way, but as he gets closer and closer, there's that city. It's speaking of heaven. And it's just the excitement of every day you know that you're one step closer to that celestial city. That it's brighter and brighter and brighter. It says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, speaking of the New Jerusalem, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. I'm excited to see that and to experience that. But the point is that the walk of the believer is a walk of increasing light. It's a walk of increasing light. What I mean by that is it's a walk of increasing understanding. Is as we walk closer with the Lord every day, as we get to know him a little bit better, it's a little more light. A little more light. Used to, back in the old days of Nintendo, the very primitive video games, you know, there was Zelda. Ah, yeah, that was a cool thing back in the day. And all these different games. And it was interesting because they would be on this, like, this map. And as you walk forward, then different parts would be lit up. And you'd just kind of see more and more. And it happens on all these different video games. You'd see a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. That's how it is when we walk with the Lord. When you first came to know the Lord, just a little bit of light. But as you walk with him, there's a little bit more. And a little bit more, and a little bit more, and it's ever expanding. And it may seem goofy to you, but this kind of came to a head for me. I was here and cleaning the church and listening to some worship songs and everything, and it was kind of dark in the back in the cave back there. And then I opened the back door to take out the trash, and then it was just bright outside. Just so bright, and it was a beautiful day, and it's rare here, you know, if it's not so windy or crazy or scorching hot or whatever. And it was just a beautiful day, and it just hit me right then. That's what it's going to be like. You know, we're living this life, and we're walking with the Lord, and at its best, it's still dark. And there's going to be that day when we close our eyes in death, and that door will be opened. And there will be that bright and perfect day. It's going to be very, very good. So the encouragement for all of us is as we realize that we're walking toward the light, we know that we're going in the right direction. Don't look at the atheist who says, well, you never know, that could just be a train at the end of the tunnel. You know, that's what they have to say, but who cares what they have to say? We realize that when we were unbelievers, we didn't know anything, and so we know that they don't know anything. And so... We're kind of like a person who's lost in a cave, and when they see that daylight, they see that natural light, they go toward it, and so it is for us, to go ever toward the light of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. It's sad. It's just speaking of the downward spiral. Where the believer is walking in more and more light, the unbeliever is walking in more and more darkness. But it doesn't have to be that way. Because Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And unfortunately for the unbeliever, if they never turn to the Lord, it says they're going to go to a place of outer darkness. And so it is, Jesus doesn't want it to be that way. So I would encourage all of us to continue to reach out to those people in darkness. Seems like it's not working. Seems like nothing's happening. Why do I continue to pray for these people? Why do I talk to them? Why do I email them? We can get frustrated. But just keep on giving them the light. Just keep on giving them the light and just allow the Lord to do his work. Verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to hear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. So, hey, son, listen up to what I have to say. Again, don't let them go. Hold on to them, and they're going to give you life. They're going to be health to your flesh. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So I look at that verse, and it's a famous verse, you know, that out of our heart comes what's really going on. And he's saying, you know, we need to guard our heart. I tie it to what Jesus said in Matthew 6:21. It says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That whatever we allow our hearts to become attached to, that's really what we desire. That's where we're going to go. That's the direction we're going to go. So we need to keep our heart near to us. Also, since I think so often in sports terms, I think about how they teach us, you know, when you play defense on any level, whether it be in football or whether it be in basketball, they teach you don't look at the head, don't look at the shoulders, look at the waist. You know, because they give you a head and shoulder fake, but he says wherever the waist it goes, the body's going to go. So it is spiritually speaking, wherever the heart goes, the body's going to go. Wherever the heart goes, the body's going to go. And that's why people can't just come to an intellectual understanding of the gospel, because they can believe that Jesus Christ, you know, okay, he died for my sins, he was buried, he rose again, he's at the right hand of the Father. They can believe all that. But if their heart is not attached to it, if they have not received him into their life, it does no good. James says, you believe there's a God? Great, the demons believe. It doesn't do them any good. And so it is, it's about the heart. We have to guard our hearts, because no matter how much knowledge and understanding we have, just in the kind of in a purely mental realm, if we allow our hearts to stray, then all that knowledge isn't going to hold us back, because we'll follow the heart. We'll follow the heart. So we have to attach our heart to the Lord. We have to guard our heart, allow the Lord to have first place in our heart, because everything else is going to come out of that. So wherever the heart goes, the body will follow. So we must train our hearts to follow the Lord. Verse 24, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. So as believers, we're not to be liars. Believers are to be truthful people. And remember, Jesus says very clearly that Satan is the father of lies. So we're not to take up his methodology. We're not to do things his way. We're not to be liars, even for a good cause. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're to be truth tellers. Verse 25, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Just be careful where you walk. Be careful where you walk. And we saw this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Where Paul wrote, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This world is filled with potholes and drop-offs and lots of nasty, indescribable stuff that's on the ground. And so as believers, we are to pay attention to where we're walking. Not like kids. Oh, man, my kids constantly walk into walls and counters and everything. Why? Because they'll have a conversation with you and they won't think of to stop. They'll keep talking, keep walking and going wherever they go, and they run into stuff all the time. We're not to be like that. That's when you're a child. When you've grown up, when you're in the Lord, you need to be careful where you walk. We have to be careful, because there's cliffs that I see Christians fall off every day. We need to be careful where we're walking. All right. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and that your lips may keep knowledge. So similar words from Solomon. You know, pay attention, bud. Listen up. You know, he's really trying to get his attention. Verse after verse after verse. But here, in chapter 4, he was speaking primarily to his children at the beginning. This one is especially to his son, and because he has a specific topic in mind. The specific topic is the adultery, and this comes up over and over again here in the book of Proverbs. Verse 3, he says, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. So, just the immoral woman who she seduces the young man, and she has these smooth words. She doesn't work with power. She doesn't work with, you know, some type of physical force. but she uses the words of seduction. And notice he says that they drip honey, that they're sweet, that they're smooth. But what happens is in the end, they're bitter as wormwood, they're poisonous, and they're sharp as a two-edged sword. This is a difficult passage to teach through, and it's not anything that I would have chosen to teach through if I wasn't committed already to teaching through the full counsel of God's Word. But since it's here and since it's needed, we're going to have to go through it. But immediately what came to my mind as I looked at verses 3 and 4 is to think about a fishing lure. And I kind of robbed that from Bob Coy, because Pastor Bob Coy of Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, whenever he goes on a trip, he takes a fishing lure with him in his suitcase, and hopefully it's encased in something. He's like, why do I keep getting holes in all this stuff? No, he probably keeps it in some kind of a case, and he just takes it with him to set out to remind himself about how Satan likes to lure. And you think about it from the fish's perspective. Now, don't think I'm getting all PETA on you, okay? Because I've been fishing quite a few times. I've never felt sorry for the fish that I've killed. But you think about it from the fish's perspective for just a minute. Sees this thing in the water. It's shiny. It's pretty interesting. Maybe it's making some noise. Maybe it has a little scent after it. Thinks, hey, I've got lunch. And then the moment that it grabs that, and then it feels the hook in its jaw, and then immediately it tries to get away, but it's done. It's been hooked. And all of a sudden, if it's taken, and maybe some nice fisherman went to release it, but maybe not. Maybe he's going to take it home, and he has dinner plans. He has a little fish fry that he's invited the neighbors over for. And so you think about it for just a minute from that fish's perspective, how everything was okay, and he saw this thing that looked so nice to him. But the moment that he took the bait, it was over. And so it is with this sin of adultery. It seems so wonderful, but hidden there is the hook. Verse 5, her feet go down to death. Her steps lay holes of hell. That to follow her is to descend into darkness. It's to go down the path of destruction. Verse 6, lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. This is the kind of Steve's modern translation is, she's too devious for you, stay away. That's kind of how I understand it. And this can happen. I was listening to a teaching actually on this subject from the marriage conference that happened in Austin just last weekend. And it's just startling statistics about adultery and how it often occurs. And one of the main places it happens is in the workplace. Among coworkers, and it's one of those things where, oh, there's joking and this and that. So I can handle that. It's no big thing. I can, this and that and the other, and it's not. It's a descent into darkness. And so we have to take the words back from Proverbs chapter 4 about stay away from those paths. Stay far away. Verse 7, therefore hear me now, my children. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Stay far away from her. Don't go near the door of her house. Just please don't be in the proximity of her. Turn with me, if you would, near the end of your Bibles to James chapter 1. Look and see what James has to say. Because if there's anyone in the Scripture who will give it to us straight, it'll be James. Not that they all don't give it to us straight, but he's pretty forceful in his way, and I love that. James chapter 1. Starting in verse 12. Just past the book of Hebrews, and right before 1 and 2 Peter. James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for he has been approved. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And we'll stop there for just a minute. So, temptation is not from God. Temptation always has its roots in our desires, our lustful desires, coupled with an evil opportunity. So those are the two main things that are needed, an evil desire and then the opportunity. those two come together to make sin. And so the thing we have to realize is that God doesn't tempt anyone, that he can't himself be tempted by anyone, but temptation is a real thing. It's a part of living in this world. And so now we're talking about sexual temptation in this subject, but obviously it can be in any type of arena or realm. And so we just have to be very, very careful about this whole situation, because sin will so pervert a person's mind that they'll say all kinds of absurd things. I've heard of pastors of very large churches talking about their assistant pastors, and they don't mention them by name, but they'll say things like a certain assistant pastor will come to them and say, "Well, God wants me to leave my wife and my kids to go marry this person." No. No, that's a sinful temptation, and God does not tempt anyone. God never tells you to do that. No, he doesn't. And so you know what temptation a lot is like? When that desire and opportunity are seeking to come together to make that sin, it's kind of like the steps of it are like you go to that Coke machine and you put the dollar in. You put the dollar in and you know temptation is working its way, but you know what? At any moment you can push that button and get your dollar back out. But once you've put that dollar in and once you've pushed that button, then that Coke is coming out. And there's no undoing that. There's no, let me back up. And so we have to realize when it comes to our temptation, when whatever our temptation is and we have that desire, we have that dollar, and then there's that opportunity, that Coke machine, we need to avoid that Coke machine. We need to take a different route home. We need to stay away from that. But there's encouragement for me in the Scriptures, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So there's that there. That, okay, there's a temptation, I need to stay away from it, but God can deliver me, God can keep me out of this situation. All right, back to Proverbs chapter 5, verse 9. "Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one." So this is speaking of the bad fruit of adultery. If his son were to go through with it, "lest you give your honor to others." The sin of adultery results in dishonor. I think, you know, I'm unashamed to say that David is one of my absolute heroes of the Bible. Absolutely. I love David. I absolutely love David. I expect there's probably going to be a long line. But whenever I get to him in eternity, I would like to, you know, hang out with him for a bit. "Can you show me how you do that sling thing, David?" You know? But you know what? Every time I think of David, there's that little asterisk in my head because of the whole Bathsheba thing. It's always there. He was dishonored because of that. And then he says, "and your years to the cruel one." I don't exactly know what that refers to. Perhaps it refers to basically the torment that a person can go through because of this. Or it could mean an imprisonment. Perhaps there was going to be some imprisonment as a result of this. I'm not sure. But basically saying the bad fruit from it. Verse 10, "lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner." So that's an interesting verse there. It talks about the loss of personal property. But in this day and age, we can make it a ready application to alimony, to child support. That a person commits adultery and then the divorce results and then they have to end up paying alimony and they have to pay the child support. And then the, you know, whoever it is, the other man now, he's getting your wealth. So it can be just a ready application for today. Verse 11, "and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed." I think that could obviously relate to sexually transmitted diseases. That your flesh is consumed from this lifestyle and finally coming to the end of yourself. And really all types of sexual immorality are physically damaging. We know in the Scriptures, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." That there's repercussions for it. And we know that those especially who live these lifestyles of rampant sexual immorality, their lifespan is just so shrunken down because of that sin. Verse 12, and say. So this is when the person mourns at last, his flesh and body is consumed. He says, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. So the sin of adultery is absolutely avoidable if we would just listen to counsel. And that's what he's saying, you know, son, if you go through with this thing, you're going to realize that we told you not to do it. We told you what was going to happen. And so it's avoidable. One of the things that always gets me in the whole story of David and Bathsheba is there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, David's seen her on the roof and he's begun to play the whole thing out in his mind. Desire and opportunity are coming together to conceive sin. And so what happens there is David says that David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? It always strikes me that the Holy Spirit was moving in this person's life, that when they said, sir, isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your mighty men? And so there was that point where it was avoidable. And so Solomon is just giving his exhortation to his son not to stray. Verse 15 says, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. So, okay, I had to spend a few minutes on this one. Like, all right, let's sit down and think this one through. What's going on here? Well, a cistern is a place where you hold water. You know, if you have a well and a running well, a fountain, man, that would have been highly prized in the Middle East. So we're thinking, okay, we're here in the Middle East, we're in Israel, we're putting on our sandals and getting in that place, and we're thinking about this is a very arid place. You know, back in those days, you're not just going to have your refrigerator stocked with, you know, a case of Aquafina or anything like that. Water is a very big commodity. And so what Solomon is doing here is he's painting a word picture. First of all, he's starting off with a family cistern. This would have been vital to the family, that they have a source of water. If the family does not have a source of water, all is lost. I don't care what else you have. I don't care how big your house is. If you do not have water in the Middle East, you're shot. There's nowhere you can go from here. So what he's doing here is he's beginning to compare the marital relationship to that family cistern. He's saying your relationship with your wife, you need to guard it like you would guard that water. You need to protect it like you would protect that cistern. You don't just go willy-nilly and say, well, you know what, whoever wants this water and just let it run in the streets, and if it runs out, cool. No, he says, no way. You guard that. It's your life. And so he's saying it for the marriage covenant. You guard your wife. You guard that physical relationship. It is your life. The application, I would say, is beware of being deceived by our cultural view of the sexual relationship. As you read through the scriptures, it's interesting. It's disheartening, but it's interesting. The Gentile sin has always been one of sexual immorality. That's one of the main reasons the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Because dogs have no regard for their physical whatever. It's nothing to them. And so it is throughout the history. You trace the history of the non-Jewish people. It's one of rampant sexual immorality. It's of cultures constantly going down into that sin. Just it's constantly. And what I believe in our own culture are the three biggest destructive influences in our culture are, I believe, abortion, pornography, and the homosexual movement. It's all related about sexual sin. It's all right there. And so what it is our culture believes and teaches that, you know what, sexual relationships just a biological function, just a recreation, just a pastime, just something that you do. But you know what's happened? Well, how has that come to be? Because by and large, our culture has rejected the sexual relationship being limited to marriage. And once you take it out of the marriage relationship, then you've damaged the marriage, you've damaged what God created the sexual relationship for, and what happened? you just have water running through the streets, and there's no good water to drink. You just have pollution. You see, when you have sanctity of marriage in a culture, then you have proper physical relationships. When there's hedges, when there's borders, when there's fences around what is sacred, then what happens? You have purity there. Just as you keep your cistern, and you don't let, you cover it up and you keep it, and you don't let nastiness get in it, and you don't let, you know, the neighbors come bathe in it. You say, this is my drinking water. You better stay away. I've got a Glock. You do that. But when you say, well, you know what? This water's nothing special. It doesn't have to stay in the cistern. It just can go wherever. When you have no sanctity of marriage, then you have improper physical relationships, and you have the destruction of a culture every time. Because you break down the family and you break down the culture. Verse 19. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Pretty self-explanatory verse. I don't think we need to get into that too much. And so I was joking with Brandy that whenever it comes to teach Song of Solomon, it's going to be like 15 minutes. I'm just going to run through there. I'm going to be way too embarrassed to teach that in depth. But the message from verse 19 is that marriage is a good thing, that it is a good thing. So don't believe the lies of the culture. You know, it's just the culture has nothing to say. They don't know. The Word of God knows what's true. Verse 20, for why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? So I love it. He just brings it down to that clear choice. The wife of your youth versus the immoral woman. Use the same words, the being enraptured and embraced. See, in verse 19, he said, be enraptured by your wife. And then verse 20, why should you be enraptured by the immoral woman? There's a clear choice. Either you choose your wife, the wife of your youth, or you choose the immoral woman. We already know the immoral woman's leading down to darkness, to death, to poison. So it's a no-brainer there. You rejoice in the wife of your youth. Verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. I love that. So he kind of closes up that section a little bit, but he doesn't just let his son go that easily. He basically says, the Lord's watching. The Lord's watching. And I love that. I love the fact that the Lord is watching me, because it keeps me on track. Because whenever I do stray into some type of sin, then there's that... Yeah, that's right. You are in this room. That's right. That's right. I did not leave you at the church. And what happens is that holy fear helps keep me on the straight and narrow. And I need it every single day. But what I love so much about this verse is it tells us that the ultimate deterrent to committing sexual sin is that we don't want to displease the Lord. We don't want to displease the Lord. That's the heart of the issue. Is at the end of the day, the primary thing is, I don't want to displease my God. I don't want to bring grief to Jesus Christ, my Savior. That's what happens. Damien Kyle says, the hardest thing in the world to sin against is love. And when you realize that you have a Savior who died naked upon a cross for your sins before you were ever born, and say, I'm not going to sin against that. I'm not going to sin against that love. Another one of my heroes, kind of on the flip side of David, is Joseph. And I never get tired of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, verse 9. When Potiphar's wife keeps on coming on to him and she's the immoral woman trying to seduce him. And he says this, he says to her, there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he, speaking of Potiphar, her husband, kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What it was. Joseph didn't want to sin against her. He didn't want to sin against Potiphar, but at the end of the day, Joseph didn't want to sin against God. How can I do this thing against God? And we have to think about that, not only in the arena of sexual sin, but of all types of sin, is how can I do this against my God? It says in the Ten Commandments that you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And so many of us, we think, well, of course, I would never say, you know, this bad word or that bad word or use Jesus' name for a cuss word. I would never do that. But whenever we sin and we bring dishonor to the name of God, that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Taking the name of the Lord in vain. And so we don't want to bring his name through the mud. His name is dragged through the mud every day by all kinds of ungodly people. God forbid that we as believers would do the same. Verse 22 and 23. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. So the Lord is keeping watch on man. He's pondering all his past. But the wicked man, he just keeps on getting tripped up. He keeps on falling down. He won't listen to instruction. And he just continues to go astray. And we just don't want to be those people. We want to be those people that seek after wisdom, seek after knowledge, seek after understanding. So as we close this time together, I think the scriptures are very straightforward. Very, very straightforward. And the question for us is just, will we listen? Will we, on a daily basis, listen to reason? Because I really believe the Lord wants to save us from so much heartache if we'll just listen to reason. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word and for your grace. I thank you so much that, Lord, words that were written some 3,000 years ago or 2,500 years ago or however long ago, Lord, I don't know exactly. That I thank you that they're so fresh and they're so relatable because man hasn't changed. Lord, we know the same enemy exists today. We know the same temptations. We know that everything's the same. Lord, that as you said through Solomon, there's nothing new under the sun. So Lord, we thank you for your instruction. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your understanding. And Lord, knowing that we are all here before you as sinners. Lord, knowing that we all have gone astray, that we've all allowed desire and opportunity to come together to commit sin, Lord, we just ask that you would forgive us afresh. Lord, we ask that you would cleanse our hearts from our sins, and Lord, that we would be able to be like Paul as believers, to forget the things that are behind and to continue pressing forward toward that upward calling in Christ Jesus. Lord, that you would forgive us of the sins of our past and all the ways we've disobeyed the things we've read in Proverbs 4 and 5, and that, Lord, you would keep us from those sins in the future. Lord, that you would provide us that way of escape, that you would keep us far from those doors of sin, whatever the temptations might be in our lives. Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. And Lord God, that you would anoint our lives, that we might just reach out to this city, to this area, to this state, to this nation, to this world, Lord God, that we might see people rescued, that as they descend into darkness, that they would be put on the path toward ever-increasing light. Lord, we ask that you would do these things, that you would use these words for your glory, that we would be able to minister to you and please you. Lord, may we not dishonor you. In Jesus' name.